Good evening. Let's all stand together. We'll sing hymn number 449. 449. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life. Sing hymn number 258. 258. Thank you. Have your Bibles with you this evening. Let's read together from the book of Psalms. We'll read Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills his also, the sea his. And he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Let's bow together. Our most high and heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come in your presence once more through your blessed Son. Lord, I pray that we can truly come with thanksgiving and joyful hearts, giving you praise and honor and glory, trying to glorify your name. Lord, thank you for such a wonderful, rich, and free salvation in Christ. Thank you for mercies rich and free, and so full. Lord, we thank you for grace upon grace and mercies new each day. We ask that you would be with us tonight as we try to once more come into your presence to worship. Lord, we ask that you let us to not meet in vain, but cause us to truly worship you here tonight. And teach us thy way, Lord. We pray for mercy and grace for those who are weak and weary among us, and those who are unable to be here. We ask for traveling mercies for those who are traveling. Lord, we pray thy will be done for Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn number 299. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting again this evening. You can come on up here.
Grab that when you're ready, sir. Well, good evening, folks. There we go. I hit the red button. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We looked at chapter 3 this morning. Let's look how the story ends for Mr. Jonah. Look down at verse 1 there of Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What's he so upset about? Better question is probably this: who's he mad at right now? Let's answer that question. He's mad at God. Now, I think the key to unlocking Jonah, and especially the key to unlocking this fourth chapter, is keeping this in mind. When this picks up in chapter 1, Jonah is a saved man. This man knows God. God knows him. He has a new nature. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have such a close relationship. He is God's prophet. The Lord talks to him directly. He talks back. It's not that this man would be saved later on. No, it's the chapter starts, the book starts. He is a saved man. And all these things happen to this saved man. And this man does all these things up to including disobeying God, being rebellious, being unwilling to go to Nineveh, and he stays mad at the Lord the entire time. And what's he so angry about? He's mad that the Lord saved everybody in Nineveh. And he did it against his will. And I guess to add what you call, I guess, an insult to injury, he used Jonah as a tool in their salvation. He was the messenger he sent down there with that message. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he walked those halls over and over and over again with that singular 8-word message. And the Lord saved everybody in that town. And Jonah hates that. He hated those people. Why? That's probably a good question to ask, right? Why? I've read just about everything you can possibly read on Jonah from trusted sources, commentaries, and stuff like that. Everybody comes to the same conclusion, that he hated them because they were Gentiles. Just simple as that. Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along. The Ninevites were, it's the capital of Assyria. They were the enemies of Israel, and they just hated them because they were Gentiles. And that may be the case. Certainly that may be the case. But doesn't this seem awful personal to be just some sort of regular old, I don't like him because he's a certain religion, I don't like him because he's a certain ethnicity, something like that? It seems much more personal to me than that, because if the Lord went to Jonah and said, Jonah, these people in Nineveh, all million of them, whatever it is, I'll do whatever you want with them. If you want me to, I will save every living last man, woman, and child in that city, or I will send them all to this awful place of constant torment for eternity, known as hell. And if he said that to Jonah, Jonah would have said, damn every one of them. That seems awful personal to me, doesn't it you? And I don't know what happened. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel long before this story takes place. And maybe there's a battle that took place. Maybe some of the Assyrian soldiers got out of hand and committed atrocities against Jonah's family. Abused them, mistreated them, killed them, tortured them, something like that. And if that's the case, I understand. Don't condone his merciless attitude, but I understand it. But the point is this, no matter what, this man, Jonah, he had a limited capacity for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. There was a circumstance or circumstances under which he was unwilling to forgive. And he is no different, folks, than you and me. Each and every one of us have a limited capacity for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. There is a ceiling. You take the one of us that the Lord's given the greatest capacity, the greatest capacity for being forgiving, for being merciful. That person has a ceiling. There is a circumstance under which they say, I will not, I cannot forgive that. And that, folks, that unwillingness to forgive, it's a testament to our depravity. Now, Paul said that we see things while we're down here through a glass darkly. And I think of all the things that we see through that glass so darkly is this: how wretched I really am. How wicked this heart, this natural heart, really is. What it really looks like to God.
Because, folks, as much as we probably hate to admit it, sin just doesn't bother us a whole lot. We have sinful, evil natures. We're born this way. It just doesn't bother us all that much. But the Lord, who is holy and sinless and righteous, how putrid is my sin to him? And here's the thing. If we ever did get a glimpse of how bad it really is, we'd never have a problem forgiving someone else for something they did to us ever again, because we'd know whatever it is they did to us, I've done 10 times worse to my master. I'll just get over that. I've done way worse. And I'll say this, though. If we did get a real glimpse of what we actually are before God, this natural self, it would drive us mad and it would lead us to despair. So I'm thankful that we get just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. Just enough to where I've got nowhere to look but Christ and him crucified alone. And here's another problem with human forgiveness, why it's so hard for us to forgive. In human forgiveness, there is no justice. So if I offend against you, right, I can come and seek your mercy, seek your forgiveness, and I can come with the appropriate attitude. And what is that appropriate attitude? You don't have to show me mercy. You don't have to forgive me. I am the offending party. I'm not owed anything. That's the right attitude when seeking forgiveness. I can try to make it right as best I can. I can do all these things, but here's what I cannot do. I cannot reverse history and make it to where the offense did not occur. And as merciful and forgiving as you may be, and you may say, it's fine, our relationship isn't going to change, I forgive you of all this, we're just going to wipe it under the carpet, sweep it under the carpet, get rid of it, and I'm just going to forget about everything, and we're just going to move on, and time is going to heal all wounds, and that would be a great thing for you to do for me, for you to forget, and you will, up to the point to where I offend against you again. And then you will remember. Because as much as you may be forgiving, you don't have the power either to remove the offense. And here's the point I'm coming to. This ceiling we have, this limited ability for mercy, grace, and forgiveness, the Lord is not like that at all. There is no limit to his ability for mercy and for grace and forgiveness. You cannot be too bad. No sin is too great, no sinner too wretched for him. And here's the reason. When he extends that hand of mercy and in grace and forgiveness to whom he will, another hand comes with it. You know what's in this hand? Justification. It's a handful of blood. And here's what it does. It takes the offense away. This is what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people. It took the sins and made them to not be. We have a clean ledger in glory, every believer. The truth of the matter is, for your history, if you're a believer, you have never done anything that is wrong. You have always done that which is right. And experimentally, in this life, what's the prerequisite for a man receiving mercy from God? He needs it, and he doesn't deserve it. In reality, what's the prerequisite? There has to be nothing there for him to forgive me for. My sin has to be put away to where I have no sin before him. And that is the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is beyond his reach. If he purposes to have mercy on a man, to save a man, he can do it no matter how bad that man is. And he can do it all by himself, and it's not even hard for him. There's no ceiling to his ability in all things. And I believe that. And you believe that too if you're a believer. Down to my bones, I believe that. You know what I struggle with though? Is he willing to save somebody like me? I know he has the ability. I know that. Is he willing to save someone as sinful and as wretched as I am? Jonah's going to answer that question because he knows God. Look at verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew. You see, this man knows God, and he's going to tell us what he's like and who he is. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. This man who knows God and knows him very, very well, he's saying this. He said, remember what happened when I hopped that ship to go to Tarshish? Remember I disobeyed against you? I would not go to Nineveh. I knew what you were going to do. I knew you were going to send me down there with this message, and you were going to make it effectual to those people. You were going to save everybody in that town, and I didn't want to see it happen. I hate those folks. But I know your character. I know when you send a prophet down, it's not to condemn men. It's to save men. I know what you're like. I knew what to expect from you, and I expected you to do this, that you would show mercy. This man knew God, and this is what he rightfully expected he would do, that he would show mercy. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he delights to show mercy. When you delight in something, you know what it is you're doing? You enjoy doing it. This is the thing you like to do. You delight in something, that's the thing I want to do. I'm not being made to do it. I'm not being forced into it. This is the thing I want to do. He loves to be merciful to sinners. That's what he enjoys. And here's the point. This man could count on this, that he would be merciful. And if you're a sinner in need of mercy, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking it, you write this down. This is a promise from God. You will have it. Let me read you this. I gave you this morning. This is John 6:37. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's exactly how God's sovereignty and his election works. Everybody the Father gave to Christ in that covenant of grace, they're all going to be made to come to Christ, to believe on him. But here's how he ends up. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What I want you to understand is this. That is a promise, and that is made by God, and he cannot go back on it. If he were to go back on it, he would cease to be God. That means, this is both a command and a promise, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking mercy, if you want to be saved by him and by him alone, your works excluded, come, you will not be cast aside. For no reason will you be pushed away. Let's make good on that from some scripture, right? Houston actually read it this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and pick up in verse 14 when you get there. The writer of the Hebrews starts here. He says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we," and we need to stop there for a minute. "Seeing then that we," the author here, has an audience. There is a we and there's a them. There's elect and those who are left to themselves. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are sinners and those who are not sinners, not in their own imagination, in their own mind. This is to the we. The writer is speaking here to the elect of God, believers, the elect. How do they identify? Sinners. And here's what he says to them, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or our confession. You see, all the we have the same profession, and they have the same confession. What is the confession of the we? Look down the next verse, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." This is the confession of the we. We have a great high priest. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he did. He became a man. He took on flesh, just like you and I have, right here. And he lived a solid 33 years on this planet. And there's a huge difference between my life and his life and your life and his life. His was without sin. He kept God's holy law, every jot and every tittle, all the way through his entire time on this earth. And he never stopped believing God. And he never stopped being faithful to his Father, even when the sins were taken off the we, the elect, and put in Christ, and the wrath of God was coming down on him for those sins. He never stopped believing his Father. He never stopped trusting him. This is the man who did right his entire life. And everything he did as a we, that we were in him. That means the we has his righteousness. That means the we are sinless in him. That means as he makes entrance to his Father having full acceptance, we have that as well in him. That's my hope of salvation, folks. That's everything in one verse right there. That's my confession. We have that high priest, and I will be saved because of that high priest and him alone. Is that your confession? You're we. Now, what's the we supposed to do? Look at the next verse, verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For the we, this is your command. You come boldly. Don't be sheepish about this. And don't wait, not one second. There is nothing holding you off. You come to the throne of grace. You know who sits on that throne? Lord Jesus Christ sits on that throne. And this man is the friend of sinners. He delights to show mercy to sinners. And here is the promise. This is both a command and a promise, that you may obtain mercy. And don't read that as if you may or you may not. We just don't know. I looked at that. That phrase, that we may obtain, it's one word. You know what that word means? To take. Take it. Take mercy. Take grace. It's yours. If you're a we, you're a sinner in need of mercy, you can't come up with the goods before God, Christ is for you. Come to that throne of grace and take it. Obtain that mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a promise from God. Not just a commandment, but a promise. And if he were to go back on this, he would cease to be God. Come to Christ. Believe on him. We have the very promise of God. Now, let me show you an interesting contrast. Turn over to Psalm 94. The writer of the Hebrews told us to flee boldly to the throne of grace. Look what this psalmist writes. Psalm 94, and look at verse 20. Verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, now the throne being spoken of here, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? What's iniquity? Those are the good things I think I do. Those are all the good things that a man thinks that God would be pleased with. Well, I do this, I do that, I volunteer at a soup kitchen, I read my Bible. Those are all good things. God will be pleased with that. That's what the scripture refers to as iniquity. It's just sin that has to be atoned for. This is the way of salvation by works. Coming to this throne of iniquity. And here's the promise here. Just as much as what's in Hebrews is a promise, this is a promise too. There is no Savior that sits on that throne. You know who sits on that throne? The law. Which frameth mischief by a law. If you come to Christ, or you come to God on the grounds of your own obedience in any way, shape, or form, you're coming to the throne of iniquity. And who sits on that throne is the law. And this is what the law does. It will frame your mischief, your sin. What do you do when you frame something in your house? You put it on display for everybody to see. And if you come to God on the basis of the law in any way, shape, or form, I've done this, therefore I should be shown mercy. All the law is going to do is frame your mischief. It's going to put your guilt on display before God and say, he must be punished. That's the only thing the law does, folks. All it does is frame our mischief. All it does is say, he is guilty. He must be punished. Don't go to that throne of iniquity. Flee to that throne of grace. Because that throne of iniquity will not have any fellowship with you, but Christ will. He loves to have fellowship with sinners. He loves to save sinners. He's a gracious God. Now go back to your text. Look at verse 3. Jonah 4, verse 3. Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now he wants to die, right? He was angry before because the Lord saved Nineveh, but he's angry about something else now, and he wants the Lord to kill him over it. The Lord sent him with this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what happened? Nineveh didn't get overthrown. The Lord had mercy. So now he's worried he's going to be viewed as a false prophet. Oh, woe is me. The Lord saved Nineveh. I didn't want any of those people to be saved. And now I'm going to be looked at as a false prophet. Just kill me. Get this over with. No faith whatsoever. Just get this over with and take me out of this world. And the Lord asked this question. He said, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Which really is to say, Jonah, how's this working out for you? This you being mad at me. And you think about it, and this is absolutely the truth. Folks, God is either sovereign, he's either the very first cause behind all things at all times, or he's not. It's one of the two, right? I'll tell you what it is, he is. And that means that guy who cut you off in traffic, and that circumstance that's got you mad and things like that guy is nothing, that circumstance is nothing. The Lord is the first cause behind all those things. If you're angry over that, there's only one person you're mad at. It's God, right? Doest thou well to be angry? And what he's saying to Jonah is, Jonah, you're mad at me. And you think about what anger is. It's a manifestation of an intent or a desire to do harm. Jonah, you're mad. Do you think that you being angry at me is somehow or another deflates my position and elevates your position? You think somehow or another this is going to hurt me along the way? I'm the Lord, Jonah. I can't lose. I cannot fail. I cannot lose. It's impossible. Who are you hurting right now? And you think the Lord said the same thing to Paul, remember? He said, you're kicking against the pricks. Paul, you're out there. You're persecuting my church. You're putting my people in prison. You're doing all these things, and you think you're harming me, and all you're doing is harming yourself. You're like a barefoot man kicking against a briar bush. You're just bloodying yourself. You're just harming yourself. Don't be mad at God. Just trust him. That's it. But here's what I do think is interesting about all this. The Lord manufactured this entire scene, this saving of Nineveh, this great revival, in a way to where it is completely unmistakable that only one person gets any glory in this at all, and that is God himself. I'd ask you this. These Ninevites, right, these Gentiles, do they get any glory in their salvation whatsoever from what we see? These people hated Jehovah. He was the God of their sworn enemy. They had their idols. They were happy with their idols. They were happy with the way they were living. They were happy with the direction they were going. They never once asked the Lord to send them a prophet. They never once started seeking Jehovah. Maybe we can get him to look down here and do something for us. Absolutely nothing like this. These people were about as far away from God as you could possibly get, and having no interest. And if the Lord just would have left them to themselves and not intervened at all, they would have all went to hell. But God. That's grace. But God. But he loved them before the foundations of the world were ever built. But he purposed to save everybody in that town before the foundations of the world were ever built. But God, they weren't seeking him. He sought them. And he sent them a preacher. And he made the message effectual to them. And he caused them to believe God and caused them to repent. And he had mercy on them. The only person who gets any glory in that arrangement right there is God himself. That's it. Say, what about Jonah? He's the messenger, right? Doesn't he? At least he gets some credit in all this. Jonah didn't even want to be there. If Jonah had his scruples, nobody would have been sent down to Nineveh because he didn't want to see those people saved. And now he's mad about the whole thing. You imagine the Lord using you to save the largest number of people in one location at one given time, and then you being mad about it after he did it. Wouldn't that be insane? This whole thing was manufactured this way. There's no mistaking who's going to get all the glory in the salvation of these people, and it's God alone, that's it. And that's the same with every sinner. Every single sinner he saves, it is unmistakable. He sought them. He saved them. He loved them. And then everything else happened after that. Now, look at verse 4. Plow some new ground here. Or verse 5, rather. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. So essentially, Jonah takes his ball and he goes home. He doesn't answer the Lord. The Lord says, do us that well to be angry? How's this working out for you? And he storms away, right? He's upset. Where he's at, nowadays it's like northern Iraq, southern Syria, right? And that heat from that sun, it is completely and utterly unbearable. That sun, it's unlike anything we've got here. It hits you and it just zaps all your energy. It's like someone's hand is on you, pushing you down the entire time. And so he's going to see what the Lord's going to do with the city, but he decides to make himself a booth. So how do you make a booth? You take twigs and branches and stuff like that, and you interweave them, and you make yourself a sunshade. You make yourself a shelter. He says, I've got this sun beating down on me. It's uncomfortable. I'm miserable. I'm going to make my own shelter. I'm going to make my own shade. And so he does just that. But here's the problem. It's an insufficient shelter. We're going to find out in the next verse. He's still miserable. That sun, that wrathful sun, is still coming down on him because what he built could not protect him from that wrathful sun. But look what the Lord does. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Here we have Jonah. He's mad at God. He's disobedient. He's rebellious. He won't ask the Lord for anything. He's not seeking him at this time. He's just on top of his hill. I'm this sun. He's weaving his branches together. I'm going to make this shelter for me. I'm going to block this sun. He hasn't asked the Lord for the thing. Hasn't asked him to intervene in any way. And the Lord says, but I love him. But my purpose is upon him. And so Jonah didn't plant any seeds. He didn't tend any vines. The Lord just supernaturally gives this gourd. And what that is these huge branches that come up and these huge leaves that come off the branches. And they come up and they make a shelter over top of Jonah, a shelter that God provided. And that sun beat down against what God provided, against that gourd, and it blocked those rays. And Jonah was safe from that sun because of what the Lord provided for him. And he's very happy now. He's very happy. He got this thing, this gourd, that he didn't ask for and he wasn't seeking. He's thinking, man, things are getting better. Things are looking up, right? My days are getting a little bit better. For a moment, look down at verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. He had that gourd for just a little amount of time, and then the Lord prepared a worm to smite that gourd, and it died. And so Jonah's happy. He's got the gourd covering him. He's safe there. He's protected. And all of a sudden, the gourd dies. And that sun is back to beating on him. And he's just as miserable as he was before. And he's thinking, probably thinking, well, at least things can't get any worse, right? They can. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And you can almost hear the rebellion in his voice when he says that. The Lord says, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? I do well to be angry, even unto death. And what he's saying is, just kill me. Just get it over with. Just kill me and get this over with. I don't want to be here anymore. And you know what? The Lord does not grant the request. You know what he's been doing this entire time? From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, all the way through, he's been teaching Jonah. And these are hard lessons to learn. Some of us learn harder than others. But through this entire chapter, chapter 4, he's going to teach Jonah something. And he's going to learn it in the very next verse. Look over here at verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000, that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Now, here's what he's saying. Jonah, here's the lesson you desperately need to learn. Jonah, what do you love? You love the gourd. What do you desire? You desire the gourd. What do you want me to bring back? The gourd. All your affection, all your desire, all your love, all your pity is to this gourd. And here's the reason that all your affection and your pity and your desire is to this gourd. Because that gourd is useful to you. Because it is profitable to you. because that gourd can do something for you. And that's your view of grace, Jonah. Being kind, being gracious to that which can be useful to you and can be profitable to you. But this here's where you and I differ, Jonah. That's not how my grace works. My grace is not for the profitable. It's not for the useful. It's not for the righteous. And it's not for the deserving. It's for the unprofitable. It's for those who don't deserve it. It's for the unrighteous. Those that God doesn't owe a thing. That's who it's for. And that's what this lesson is all about. People just like them in Nineveh, Jonah. Don't ever forget this, Jonah. People just like you. No difference between them and you. You were both found the same way. You're both saved the same way by my grace alone. That's it. And that's the lesson, folks. That's what he's teaching Jonah this entire time. Who is the grace of God for? Because his grace is always saving and is always free to those to whom he gives it. Who has this free and saving grace? Because if you have this, you have immortality. You have Christ. You have everything. You have righteousness. You will never see a bad day. Who has this? Sinners have it. People who can't come up with the goods. This is not a religion for good guys. This is a religion for the bad guys. And the salvation, that's exactly who it's for. Let's read a commentary on that. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, pick up in verse 27. And before we read this, I want to say this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and commanding. I desperately want to do everything that he commands right here. But I never have. And in this flesh, I never will. What this is chronicling right now is everything that Christ has done. Look at verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. What were we by nature? Born in this world, made ourselves the enemy of God by wicked works. Hating God for who he is. That's how we're all born into this world. He loved his enemies. He blessed them that cursed him. Go on reading here, verse 28. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that ask of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. This is the man who, if you ask of him, he'll give you anything. You want his righteousness? You have it. You want his sinlessness? You have it. You want sonship with the Father? You have it. Just ask him. And he doesn't ask anything in return. He don't want anything from you. He gives freely to everyone who asks of him. Go on reading verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto who? The unthankful and the evil. That's who salvation is for. That's who it was accomplished for. That's who the grace of God is for, the unthankful and the evil. And if you fit that description, you're one of those people. Now, I'm going to leave you with a parting thought on Jonah chapter 4. When I read Jonah chapter 4, the question I always come away with is this. Where's Jonah chapter 5? Because this chapter just ends. The story just ends. It hangs on a question. The Lord said, shouldn't I save Nineveh? And we get no chronicle here as to whether Jonah answered at all. if he answered what he said. And the whole thing seemingly is very discouraging, because he starts this book a disobedient man who's warring against God, who's angry at God. And you know what? He ends a disobedient man, angry at God, warring at God. A saved man at that. But it doesn't appear that there is any difference between his end and his beginning. And that's exactly the point. If you and I were to write this story, how would we have finished it? We would have said, well, Jonah repented of all his anger at the Lord and, you know, all the things he was upset about, and the Lord forgave him. And then he fell in love with those people in Nineveh, and he pastored a big church down there. And everything was just hunky-dory from then on, and he was a model believer and never had a cross word or cross thought about the Lord ever again. And that's how we'd write that story. That's how we'd like to hear it end. And I'll tell you what, if we did, we would rob ourselves from a blessing, because how much of a comfort is that really to you and me? That's no comfort to me at all, because I'm still dealing with this flesh. This ending right here, though, where his end in the flesh no different than his beginning, that gives me a lot of comfort. Let me show you here what this chapter is actually doing. This is actually chronicling the life of every believer. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. That's very important. And there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. What is he doing there? He is following in his father's footsteps. His father is Adam, all our fathers. When Adam disobeyed God, which way did he flee out of the garden? East. The Lord put the angel with the flaming sword on the east side of the garden to keep him out. When Adam fell and he saw his shame, he saw his nakedness, what did he do? He made a fig leaf apron. He took fig leaves and he interwove them together to make a covering he made, his works, trying to hide his shame from God, and it did not work. And Jonah's doing the exact same thing. He's got that wrathful sun beating down on him, and he's going to make him a booth. He's going to make himself a shelter. He's going to make him a structure, and it's a structure that cannot stand. And you know what, folks? We're all born the exact same way, following the footsteps of our first father, Adam, with that fallen, sinful, evil nature, and we all do the exact same thing. We try to cover our shame with our works. Intuitively, everybody who's born knows this. God is going to reward the righteous and punish the evil. Everybody knows that. Question is, how do we go about that? Well, this is the natural man's approach. I got to get to work. I got to get my best works, and I got to put them on, make up for everything. And as long as I'm, I guess, you know, 51% good and 49% bad, I guess I get a pass and everything's going to be just fine. And that's not the way God works. Not at all. He is following in his father's footsteps. And if there's no intervention, he would have stayed there. But there was. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He never once asked the Lord for a thing. He wasn't seeking God. He was mad at God. He was disobedient. He was angry. He was happy with his shelter, even though he was still miserable. But God, because the Lord loved him, because he purposed to be merciful to him, he gave him the gourd. He gave him Christ. That's what that symbolizes right there. And that gourd came up over top of Jonah, and it actually protected him from that sun. The rays of that wrathful sun came down and beat down on the gourd, and the gourd took it, and they never reached Jonah. Jonah was safe in that gourd. But for Christ to be the effectual covering for his people, that shelter, here's what had to happen. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. For Christ to be that sufficient shelter to block us from the wrath of God so the wrath of God would never touch us, what had to happen? He had to be smitten. He had to die under the wrath of God for those sins. That's the only way he could be our shelter. And I think this is really interesting. The scripture is so deep and so beautiful, but if you have any wondering whether I'm interpreting this correctly, that word worm that's in there, you know what that word actually means? It means scarlet, the color of blood. talking about a particular worm that when you crush it, you smash it, it leaves this unmistakable red stain that will not go away. And for Christ to be the sufficient shelter for his people against the wrath of God, he had to be smitten, he had to bleed, and he had to die for our sins, putting them away. And look at what happened next. Verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And somebody says, what is that? Jonah's sitting there, he is miserable, and he wants to die. What is this vehement east wind? That's the Holy Spirit. The blowing wind of the Holy Spirit upon a man, the Lord giving him life. Because Christ was our surety, because he bled and because he died, it opens the door at God's appointed time for the Holy Spirit to come and actually breathe spiritual life into every one of his people. And somebody says, well, hold on a second. Jonah is miserable here. How does that fit in? What are the first signs of spiritual life? Misery. You have a new man in you. You have a holy man residing in you now. And you know what he does? He stands there as a mirror, and he points out that old man, that old, wicked, sinful nature, and he actually owns the sins of that old man. And the flesh and the spirit go to war. Time to fight. And inside you, there is this misery. What you want to do, you cannot do. What you are, you hate. And you have this war going inside of you. And this is not things you can talk about at a work dinner party with other people. They're not going to understand. It's only you and I can talk about these things, other believers. This misery that is inside of you. And what do you want? What do you long for the rest of your days? Just give me the gourd. Just give me Christ. If I just have him, I'll be satisfied. Just give me him. But here's the point, folks. As much as that new man is there, there is something there now that was not there before. A new man, a holy man, a man who actually believes God, who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. That old man of sin, he is still there. And he does not change. Nothing changes him. The way he's born is the way he's going to die. He rebels against God. He's disobedient. He gets angry. I'm going to be a sinner to the very day that I die. And that's not going to change. Because that old man does not change. And here's the scripture I thought of. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's that story of David and Mephibosheth. You recall, David is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And some time ago, you remember Jonathan. He made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan said, David, one day you're going to be king. You're going to be the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And when you do, I just want this one thing. Just show mercy to my house. If there's any left of my posterity, just show mercy. David said, I will. I'll do that. So David is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he says this, is there any yet left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Because I made a promise for Jonathan's sake. And one of his servants piped up and he said, yeah, king, there's one. His name's Mephibosheth. It means a shameful thing. And here's what you need to know about him, king. He is lame on both his feet. And what that means is this. He can't do anything for you. If you're looking for somebody to be useful to you, he ain't going to do it. He's lame on both his feet. He can't do anything for himself. If you take him on, you're going to have to provide everything for him. He can't do anything for himself. Here's the thinking. You can command him all you want to come to your court. If you want him, you got to go down there to Lodabar, and you got to throw him over your shoulder and drag him back because he can't even come to you. And David said, go fetch him, all for Jonathan's sake. And he brings him in, and as soon as he brings Mephibosheth to that point where he's sure David is going to execute him, he says this. He says, I'm going to restore you everything you lost. It's all coming back to you. And all the fields you have and things like that, all that's going to be worked for you. You're not going to have to do a thing. Everything is going to be provided for you. You won't lack anything. Everything's going to be provided. And you see that table over there? That's my table. We eat good at my table. You're going to eat bread at my table every single day, freely at my table. And here's the kicker. You're going to be my son. I'm adopting you. This is what David did for this man. for Jonathan's sake. But here's how the story ends. I love this ending. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. In the flesh, his end wasn't any different than his beginning. Folks, his flesh isn't going to get any better. So what's a hope for a man like Jonah and a man like Mephibosheth? Lame on his feet, still sinful, still disobedient, still all these things. The gourd. For Jonathan's sake. What hope does a sinner have when he finds himself in these circumstances? Christ died for sinners. And if you have him, you have everything. We'll stop there.
Thank you, brother. What a blessing. Let's all stand together and sing Amazing Grace, hymn number 236. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you for this blessed day. Thank you for the wonderful messages that you've given to us today. Lord, we pray that you would keep them on our hearts. Lord, they are such blessings to us, such comfort. Lord, let us not so easily forget it when we leave here. Keep us through this week until we meet again. Be merciful and gracious and pitiful to us, as you always are, Lord. We pray for traveling mercies as Brother Aaron goes and his family go back home tomorrow. Lord, we also pray for our pastor and Sister Shirley as they're continuing their travels, that you'd see them safely. Lord, keep us or we won't be kept, and I will be done for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll meet again next Sunday, Lord willing. You're dismissed.